Good morning. If you will turn with me for our message today to the little book of Nahum. It's in the Old Testament, one of the last few books. And Don, thank you so much for that. Such a blessing. Nahum chapter 1. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. As we enter into this new year, I couldn't help but think of anything greater to talk about today than that right there. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. If you have a Bible like mine, the heading at the top of your page says, "The Majesty of God in Goodness to His People." Amen. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. How good. What a blessing. The Lord is good. Now, there's a lot of ways we could go with this. There's actually seven verses in the Scriptures that say the Lord is good. And I love that. Seven. Perfection. His perfection. His goodness is perfect, isn't it? Perfect goodness. But the one I've chosen to look at today is here in Nahum. And I'd like for us to consider God's goodness in the context here given. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to look at the Scriptures in the context. People often take a verse here and a verse there out of context and make it say what they want it to say. Well, I want to see God's goodness right here in this little three-chapter book of Nahum. Now look here with me, starting in verse 1, Nahum chapter 1. It says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Nahum, we really don't know much about him. God used him to write this little book. He's what we would refer to as a minor prophet, all right? But Nahum was nonetheless a prophet of God. He was God's messenger, and God gave him a vision. God revealed something to him. He told him of something that he was going to do. And just like all of God's messengers, his servants, he sends them with a message. He burdens them with a message. God had given him a burdensome message. And I pray He's done the same for me today and for us. He gave Nahum a burden to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh. And I believe God has burdened my heart with a message for you, a message for us. Now, as we go through this, I want us to put ourselves, you can put our city or our country or even this whole world, but we need to see ourselves in the place of Nineveh, okay? This is God's word to us. What is it? What's the message that Nahum was burdened with? Look at verse 2. It says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies." The first thing Nahum was sent to do was to declare who God is. Well, who is He? He's jealous. He revengeth. He's furious. He's reserved wrath for His enemies. What he's saying is, God is holy. God is holy. You know, people often love to talk about how God is love, don't they? Not knowing anything about God's love. If we don't know anything about His holiness, I promise you, we don't know the first thing about His love. Now I want to show you a couple of things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 24 with me. Moses wrote, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. Even a jealous God. Did you know that about God? God is love. All love comes from God. But we must also know God is a God of wrath. God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil." God cannot behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity because He's holy. He's holy, 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 holy. God is holy. Now let me show you something back in Nahum chapter 1. Keep a finger here in Deuteronomy if you will. We'll be right back. But in Nahum 1, look at verse 11. He said, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder." Verse 14. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sung." Talking to Nineveh. "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Do we see what God is saying here? I'm telling you, this is us. He said, you worship false gods. You worship idols. And what he's saying is, "And I will have nothing to do with that. I'm not going to have anything to do with someone who worships another god." And I'll tell you this, there's only one God. Look with me back in Deuteronomy, this time chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. This was the children of Israel. And as we read this, remember what Paul said in Romans 9. He said, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." All right. What he's saying is, just because you're of the lineage of Jacob, of Israel, does not mean you're one of God's people. Now, here's what the Lord said to some children of Israel. Verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God." My margin says that they sacrificed to devils which were not God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. He said, you're sacrificing to false gods. You've made these gods of your own hands. You've made these molten images. You're worshiping a false god. And I'm going to show you, God won't have it. Look at verse 18. "Of the rock," that's Christ, "that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and has forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them," means he despised them, "because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those people which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Verse 22. "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hill, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust." You think God's going to have anything to do with idolatry? You think it's okay for us to go about our lives worshiping ourselves and everything that is not God? He won't have it. He will not have it. And I must say this, idolatry comes in many forms. You know, it's easy to think of people preaching a Jesus that wants and tries. But we're all guilty of this. Every day when I wake up and I am my biggest concern, me and my interests. That's idolatry. God won't have it. God will not have it. Look back in Nahum chapter 1. At the end of verse 14, we read it. He said, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Do we see what's coming to us? We need to see what's coming to us. Look at chapter 2 here, verse 13. It says, Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. This is God's word to us. I am against thee. I am against thee. You know, everybody loves to talk about how God's for them, how God loves them, and Jesus died for them, and they're living for God and glorifying God. But the truth is, God hates sin, and that's what we are. That's the truth of the matter, brethren. We must acknowledge our sin. David said, Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We must acknowledge that. I mean, really, God caused me to acknowledge that. I've sinned against you. You're a holy God. You're holy and just to punish me for my sin against you. Look here in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters? For thee. Soon God would lay Nineveh waste. Soon people who sinned against God are going to perish under His wrath. Laid waste right there. I looked up what that means. It means to be violently destroyed. You mean to tell me God would violently destroy somebody? Absolutely. We just read it. How many times do we have to see it? How many times does He have to say, I'm against thee? And very soon, exactly what Nahum's prophesying is going to happen. Now, we're not going to read all three chapters, but read all three chapters. Look what happened to them. Look what happened to that once great city. It was terrible. Terrible. Now look here at verse 19, the end of this chapter. It says, There's no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. Now, like I said, as we look at this, we need to see ourselves. There's no healing of our bruise. What's our bruise? Our sin. Our sin against God, not just what we do, but what we are. He said, Thy wound is grievous. Grievous. We know what our sin has done to us, don't we? It's earned us an eternal death. Everything we're reading about right here, about how God will punish sin, that's what we've earned. You want to talk about earning something? That's all we think we earn things, don't we? That's what we've earned. That's the only thing we've earned. What's our response to that? I want to focus on the good part. But what's our response to what we've just seen? By God's grace, I pray it's this. The Lord is good. Would God be right to send you to hell? That's something we should consider pretty often. Would God be right to send me to hell? Well, based on His word, yes, He would. But, no buts. There's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. You know, this time of year we like to talk about Mary. She found favor with God. She was graciously accepted. God in His grace pursued her. That's the only way it's going to be. That's the only way we're going to be saved. Based on me, my works, what I've done, what I deserve, and really when it all comes down to it, what I want, the sinful lust of this flesh, it's nothing to do with God. We need to be honest with ourselves. Would God be right to send us to hell? You better believe it. You better believe it. If he did, I would have no choice but to say this. Amen, Lord. You're good. You only do that which is right. But thanks be to God, he has not been pleased to let all of Adam's race perish in hell. That's not what he's been pleased to do. Had he, the Lord would still be good. He would. That's the first thing we need to understand. God is good. Whatever God does is right because he is God and there's none else. There's no God beside him. All right? Now, Nahum, I said we don't know a lot about this man. Well, I looked up what his name means, and his name, you might be pleased to know, his name means comfort. Now, I don't think we've seen anything too comfortable yet, but his name means comfort. And like all of God's prophets, he went and he declared, he proclaimed God's holiness. And that's the first thing we must declare. God is holy. God is holy. But also, like all of God's prophets, like all of God's messengers, he had a message of comfort. Praise God, he had a message of comfort, and I pray I do too. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, this is what God said. He said, I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Talking about this matter of sin, we must know what we are. God must convict us, convince us of what we are. Sin. He must kill us. Job said, though he slay me. That's what I'm talking about. We must be slain. We're not going to be living spiritually until first God kills us and teaches us what we are. He must wound us before he ever heals us. All right? And in his goodness, he will. In his goodness, that's the only way it's going to happen. He said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that leaves me with this conclusion. The mere fact that God would be pleased to save anybody is infinite, eternal goodness, is it not? We don't deserve it. None of us do. Now, pray God will let us see his goodness, truly see his goodness here in Nahum. All right, look back at Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Well, I thought God was jealous and angry and furious. And he is. But he's also slow to anger. He's holy, yes. He must punish sin, yes, but he's also merciful. He's chosen to be merciful. He's chosen to be that. Isn't that amazing? Oh, that blesses my heart so much. Psalm 145:8 says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, love, and slow to anger and of great mercy. That's who God is. That's who God is. The same God who's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. That same God retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Does that encourage you? My soul. Well, how can this be? How can both of these be true and God still be God? Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, slow to anger, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God made a promise. He's not slack concerning His promise. What was His promise? His promise was to be long-suffering, to be slow to anger, to somebody, to usward. I know it goes on to say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, that's another verse people love to take out of context. Our brother read in Hebrews chapter 2 that he should taste death for every man. The very next verse says that he should bring many sons to glory. It's a particular people. All right, and I'll show you right here in Peter who he's talking about. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Who are the usward? Who did God make this promise concerning? The elect. The strangers. That's who he's writing to. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Who are these people God chose to save? 1 Peter 2, 9. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, means purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Can we say that about ourselves? I'm nothing on my own. I'm nothing. Nothing but sin. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who'd God make this promise for? Who did God choose to suffer long for and be patient with? Sinners in need of mercy. Are you a sinner? Pray we are. And we must realize this fact. In order for God to save me, He had to be slow to anger. Because all I know how to do in this flesh, read Romans 7. Read what Paul said about himself as a believer. All I know how to do is provoke the Lord my God to jealousy and anger. And in order for Him to save me and not cast me away yesterday, He had to be slow to anger. And praise God, He has been and He continues to be. Look in 2 Peter 3 verse 15. Peter went on to say, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What do you say to that? I tell you what I say. The Lord is good. Oh, praise God for His goodness. Look back in our text, Nahum 1, verse 3. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. We know the Lord our God is omnipotent. He has all power in heaven and earth and every place that exists, places we don't know about. All power belongs unto Him. And that alone ought to comfort us tremendously and daily. When you're worried, just think about His sovereign control over all things. But the greatness and power that I want us to consider momentarily is His power to save. The Lord is great in power to save. Even someone like me. All right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Here's our Lord on the cross. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Where it said he saved others, they mocked him. They didn't think he'd saved anybody. They just knew he'd performed some miracles and healed people and done some miraculous things. They didn't know the first thing about God saving anybody, unless God in time saved them, which I believe he did save some of them, the day of Pentecost. But when they said he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were declaring the glorious truth of the gospel. How can I be saved? He didn't save himself. He could have come down from that cross. He has all powers given unto me in heaven and earth. But he could not save himself because he was there to save me. Is he great in power to save? You think about how someone can so easily provoke us to anger. And we just read, God is provoked to anger. You imagine how angry that would make you, being mocked like that? And we're sinners. For us to be offended is nothing. We're guilty of the same things. And yet he held his peace. He opened not his mouth because he was determined to save his people from their sins. That's why he did not come down from the cross. Isaiah 53:12 says, He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There was a thief on either side of him. I read verse 44 on purpose to say both the thieves were mocking him. They both cast the same in his teeth. And yet we read in Luke's account that God had mercy on one of those thieves. A man who lived his whole life sinning against God, just like us. We don't read of a single thing he did. We don't read that he ever touched a Bible. And people think that is salvation. God revealed himself to him in his final moments. He was mocking him. He thought the same thing those scribes and elders were thinking. Oh, well, if he were who he says he is, you'd come on down and save yourself. And yet moments later, God saved him, and he looked at that other thief and he said, Don't you know we're in the same condemnation? We did this to ourselves. We're getting what we justly deserve. And then he said, Lord, would you remember me? Why on earth would that man want God to remember him? I said he did nothing but sin against God just like me. Why would he want God to remember him? I'll tell you why. For Christ's sake. Because he saw his Savior dying in his place. And he knew he had a kingdom. Again, the Lord miraculously revealed all this to him in his final moments. He said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he received I believe the greatest promise any man's ever received on this earth today. Can you imagine that? Today shalt thou be with me. He was with him on a cross. But he said, You're about to be with me in paradise. Isn't that something? Oh, he's great in power to save, is he not? In the Hebrews we read, he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. I love something Larry Chris said years ago. He said, He's able to save from guttermost to uttermost. And in God's sight, in this flesh, we're all guttermost. And if we're going to be saved, it must be to the uttermost. The Lord is good. So good. Turn back to our text again. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Does that contradict what we just looked at? How could that thief be saved? How can I be saved if God will not at all? And that's where we see His holiness. He's not going to wink at our sin. He's not going to sweep it under the rug like we do. How will He not at all acquit the wicked and yet save a sinner like me? by Christ. In Him and through His blood. By blessed substitution. He took my place. He died in my place. All our iniquities were laid on Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on Him. And you know what? With His stripes we're healed. Do you need to be healed? Oh, I do. He died the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us, useless sinners, to God. To be with God, one with God. He satisfied the justice and judgment God's holiness demanded. Only He could. A body hast thou prepared me. Why? Because you're the only way we're going to be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto God the Father but by Him. He's our life. He's our light. He's our salvation. We've been bought. I mentioned peculiar people means purchased people. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. I love the song, Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever. I am. Praise God for His infinite mercy. It's our only hope. You know, we don't deserve mercy, do we? You stand before a judge and you plead mercy, you know you don't deserve it. Imagine standing before God. I'm going to hope in His mercy. What about you? The Lord is good. Back in Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. What a comfort. What a comfort. God has His way. And again, there's a lot that could be said about this verse, but I thought about Jonah. You remember him? This wasn't the first time the Ninevites heard about God having His way in a storm. Let me show you. I'll try to be quick. Turn back just a couple pages to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1 verse 1 says, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Jonah disobeyed God's command. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Preach to those wicked sinners. And Jonah was scared to death. Oh man, he said, I got to find the quickest ship out of here to somewhere else. He went the opposite direction. He disobeyed God. And what did God do? Because of what Jonah did, God sent a storm. God sent a storm, and He sent it because of Jonah, but I'm about to show you, He sent it for Jonah. Look at verse 17 right here, chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That storm came, and the people on that boat, they found out it was because of Jonah. And they weren't too happy with Jonah. And Jonah owned up. He said, yeah, it's my fault. I sinned against God. And he said, throw me out. Throw me off the boat. They threw him off the boat, and the moment he came off that boat, giant fish jumped up and swallowed him up. Why did that happen? It said, the Lord prepared a great fish for him. I'll tell you what happened. God had His way with him. You know, maybe Jonah thought, throw me off and I'm going to swim to shore as fast as I can. God said, nope. I guarantee you, he didn't think he's going to be in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights. And brethren, God has His way with us. Every time. Look at chapter 2 here, Jonah 2, verse 7. Jonah prayed from the belly of his fish. He said in verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." I just got hung up on that. The Lord spoke to the fish. I mean, this is one of those things you read and you just can't wrap your mind around it. You believe it because God said it, and that settles it. I heard Donnie Bell say last week, he said, if it said Jonah swallowed the fish, I believe it. If God said it, brethren, He has His way. He has His way everywhere, all the time, with everyone and everything. Nothing can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" He's God. He's God. And I don't want to show you. We don't have time. But in chapter 3, the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah went to Nineveh. He went. And he went and he preached. And you know what he preached to them? We just read it. Verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's the message. That's the saving message. You look at it if you want. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Why did God send the storm? Why did He prepare a great fish to swallow Jonah? Why did He speak to a fish? To save His people. Praise God, He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. You know, we wonder why things happen, why storms of life come our way. Well, we'd be wise not to question it and just to pray, "Lord, save me. Show me, teach me thy way. Teach me to be still and trust in the Lord and believe in God. Because the Lord is good. The Lord is good." Look back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 4. "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." Soon their destruction was coming. Nineveh would soon perish under the wrath of God. The rivers, He said, are going to be dried up. That's the life of the city. The flower, everything there, the beauty, the strength of that mighty city. God's about to wipe this city off the face of the earth. Why? Because of sin. But not just Nineveh. This isn't just about Nineveh. Brethren, this is for us. This is for us. I don't suppose Nineveh's still around. Certainly not that great city. This is for us. All the rivers of this earth are going to be dried up. All the mountains are going to quake. The hills are going to be melted at His presence. It's coming. It's coming very soon. Look at verse 6. "Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him." How's it going to be for us when that day comes? When we must stand and give an account for our sin against the Holy God. When we must stand before the fierceness of His anger and His wrath. What will our hope be? Look at verse 7. Here's mine. "The Lord is good." The Lord is good. Not, "Well, I've been good. We know better. My good has certainly not outweighed my bad. God said there's none good. None good but one, and that's God." Not, "I've decided to be saved. I've decided to give my life to God. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, I'm at Your mercy. please have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's His goodness, brethren. In Romans 2, verse 4, we read that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And the goodness of God is a person. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the goodness of God. If He's ever pleased to reveal Himself to us and in us, we will be saved. If we ever see the goodness of God in the land of the living, if we ever behold Him, our Savior, hanging on that tree, dying for me, brethren, that's when we'll be saved. That's when we'll be saved. If that's our hope by God's grace, in God's goodness, in Jesus Christ, that's it. Christ is all. Look at verse 7 again. He said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Are you in trouble? Do you need a stronghold? God's provided one. I love that song. We sing, "A mighty fortress, stronghold is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And Don brought a message once, "Is it really safe to trust in the Lord?" Oh, there's nothing else that is safe. There could be nothing safer than to trust in Him. And that's what the end of verse 7 says. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him." Are we trusting in Him? I can't offer God anything. All I can do by His grace and faith that He's working in me is look to Christ and be saved. And I pray it's so with you. May it be so with all of us. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them that trust in Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And my encouragement to us as we embark on this new year, whatever comes our way, God is the doer of it. And it's good and it's right, just like everything that happened in 2020 that we all gripe about. God did it. He's right, He's good, He's holy, He's just, He's gracious and merciful. The Lord is good. May God give us faith to trust Him at all times. Amen.